If you have your Bibles, please, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 is our text this morning. Just two verses, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. While you're turning, I'll help you see a little bit where we've been in our study, a little bit of review this morning, a couple words of reconnection to our subject matter. This is our sixth message. I can't believe this is our, am I the only one? This is our sixth message in a series titled, Why Go to Church? I'm always amazed how fast the time goes by. Especially when you're in a series, in a study where you're really interested in the topic. And for me, this is just such an important subject, and I hope you catch the heart, the passion of the pastor related to this subject we call the church. And the sermon title is a tremendous way to start thinking about this subject. Why go to church? And on a day like this, in Ketchikan, you have to ask the question louder with more passion, looking outside, and there's a precious little guy standing by the door, and he's like, I don't want to go in there, I want to go out there. And it makes sense to everybody. Why go to church? I used to sing all the time around the house, what's the point? What's the point? What are we doing? Why are we here? It's a tremendous thought-provoking sermon title. What is the church? We define the church very simply as the called out assembly. We have been called out of the sinful world, sinful relationships, activities, commitments, friendships, into a new community, new relationships, passions, commitments, a new focus. And as part of the church, we have been called, literally, by God. We have been purchased by God with a great price. And the Bible says Christ loves the church. And therefore, we must love the church. Because Jesus Christ loves the church, we must love the church. And it's so interesting, really, this was kind of the motivation, the magnet for me to begin this series. Again, this spring, someone said to me, you can be a believer growing in your relationship with God, but have absolutely nothing to do with the local church. And I was thinking, that cannot be the case. That cannot be true. That cannot be rational. For Christ loves the church, I must love the church. And so to have a relationship with Christ is literally to be part of the body, the church. And remember with me, the church isn't this building. It's not a religious institution. It's not a social institution. It's not a denomination. It's not a religion. It's a living spiritual organism where Jesus Christ is the head. And the church exists to give glory, praise, honor, worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been talking a lot specifically about what the church must be devoted to when we gather together. And you don't have to turn with me. We've been talking about Acts 2:42. As a church, as God's people, we must be devoted to what? The New Testament apostolic doctrine. We must be devoted to the apostles' teaching, the New Testament scripture. We must be devoted to fellowship, sharing the Lord Jesus and our relationship with Him with other believers. We must be devoted to the Lord's Supper, partaking in communion. We must be devoted to prayer. Tonight we're going to be devoted to prayer. And we must be devoted to praise, Acts 2:47. Last week we looked at the heart of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. And we talked about, in a little bit more of an abstract way, the passion of Paul for the church as seen by his prayer request in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. If you missed any of these messages, it would be wonderful to go back. You could review them on the website. Tremendous amount of work is put into that by Chris. Tremendous quality sound, easy, just click on the message. If you missed any of the messages, they're available to you. So today we're going to continue our study on the church by examining further each of our roles in the church. And my goal is really simple today. I want to just show you from Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, what God wants for you in relation to the church, the body of Christ. Let's read Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, as we begin to think about your word, dear God, and your precious people here, I just pray for them passionately. I pray, as only you can, dear God, that the Holy Spirit would make this real. I just confess the utter inability, the foolishness of preaching, the weakness of the messenger, the lack of charisma and creativity, just the lack of anything these people would listen to based on the messenger. But I pray they would hear you speak to them. Because it's your word, dear God, I pray that you would, in a miracle of your grace, just allow the Holy Spirit to quiet this place so the word of God could be heard and received. I pray for that. I know it's the battle between heaven and hell, the reception of the word of God, and I pray you would aid that battle as I come weekly this morning, that you would quiet the hearts of people and even quiet these children so that we could hear your word today is my prayer, so that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. We're going to talk today about three key words. If you have your outline, you can follow me. I trust this will be very clear. We're going to talk about equipping, serving, and edifying. And before we get to the main points of our message this morning, I want to try to help you see the context, if you would allow me, of Ephesians chapter 4. Look at it with me in your Bible. Begin in verse 3. The key to understanding Ephesians chapter 4 begins in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look at verse 4. One body, one Spirit, just as you also were called. See, this is the effectual calling. God called you not just to be an individual Christian who goes to the mountain to worship God. You've been called into this community. Tremendous, the effectual calling. You've been called into the community where you have committed yourself to be with other believers. Called in one hope of your calling. And verse 7, look at verse 7, Ephesians 4, 7. I'm sorry. Yes, 4:7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so, just as a footnote, it's easy to miss this section centers on the Trinity. This idea of using our spiritual gifts, as I'm going to elaborate on, is going right back to the Trinity. Look at verse 4. You have the Holy Spirit, God the Son, the Lord Jesus, verse 5, God the Father, verse 6. And so Paul is saying the same way the three members of the Godhead, the Trinity, have special, unique roles. At the same time, they're unified in purpose in this exact same way. Believers who make up the body of Christ have unique roles, yet at the same time, we're unified, working together for a great, grand purpose, achieving God's ultimate plan of redemption and sanctification inside the church. And notice in verse 7, we're moving now from the group of believers to the individual believer. Don't miss that. Very important little footnote. But to each one. See that in verse 7? Now we're talking about you specifically, Christian. But to each one, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Also a key to this section is verse 7, Christ's gift, meaning the spiritual gift, the charisma, literally, that is given by God to every single believer. And so, the same way in salvation, you receive God's unmerited grace, His unmerited favor, His unmerited gift of forgiveness of sins. At salvation, you receive an unmerited gift, a charisma, to serve Him in the body of Christ. Tremendous. This is deep. This is powerful. Many people never grasp this connection. You're saved by grace, and you're spiritually gifted by grace. Don't miss that. God saves us freely based on His own good pleasure, and God gives you a spiritual gift based on His own good pleasure. Look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To be a Christian is to have a spiritual gift, a grace gift, given by God without exception to every believer. If we miss that, everything this morning will be somewhat confusing. And so this section is about the Christian who has been gifted by God for spiritual service. Let's pick it up in verse 11. And before I get into these main points, I just have to briefly talk about verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. I'm just going to do the survey here. You could do the in-depth theological seminary style message on verse 11, but if you would allow me, I'm just going to try to condense all that down a couple of levels for sake of time. In verse 11, it's the very simple principle. Not only does God give spiritual gifts to individuals in the church, God gives the church gifted men. And so in the early church, before the New Testament was complete, there were four specific God-ordained offices, ministries, that God gave to men who were in the church. First, in verse 11, look at it with me, apostles. Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself is the cornerstone. A long time ago, someone asked me a great question. What's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? It's just a good, simple question. The 12 disciples, including Matthias, became apostles when they saw the risen Christ. And Jesus sent them to be His official apostolos representatives to the world. Also, you have the Apostle Paul, Galatians 1:15-17. He's set apart as an apostle. He saw the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. He's set apart as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so we learn in the New Testament, the apostles had three jobs that only the apostles could do. Number one, they were the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. Number two, they spoke, received, and recorded God's word, Ephesians 3:5, which in other ages was made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit, by the holy apostles. Number three, they were given power, special miraculous power, to perform miracles to authenticate the gospel message. When the original apostles died, the New Testament office of apostle died with them. There is no apostolic succession. There are no apostles today. No one has seen the risen Christ. No one has authority in the church today to do the work of performing miracles in order that the word of God would be validated. The apostolic succession ceased with the death of the original apostles. Second, in Ephesians 4:11, God made some as prophets. Don't be confused here. This is in the context of the early primitive New Testament church. When you hear the word prophet, you're thinking of the Old Testament prophets. You're thinking of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, who often prophesied about the future hundreds of years down the road. That's not what the New Testament word prophet is referring to. In the New Testament sense, the prophet was a proclaimer. He was a preacher of truth. He proclaimed forth the word of God. And the purpose of the prophet is 1 Corinthians 13:2, understanding all mysteries, all knowledge, referring to spiritual truth for edification, encouragement, consolation, 1 Corinthians 14:3. And so, prophets did not receive Scripture, they reiterated Scripture so as to be understood by you, God's people. The prophet's message was to be judged by other prophets and had to agree with the apostles' teaching. But the key thought here concerning apostles and prophets, don't miss this, they were temporary official offices in the primitive New Testament church given by God for a specific purpose and a limited duration. The apostles and the prophets have been replaced today by the evangelist and the pastor teacher. The apostles' and prophets' ministry is no longer needed. It has been replaced by the evangelist and the pastor teacher. Let's move on and talk about the evangelist, verse 11. And we don't have to spend a lot of time here. When I was growing up as a kid in elementary school, the Billy Graham, before there was cable TV, the Billy Graham Crusades would be on, and we would watch those in the 70s, and that's the picture that we all have of the evangelist. You think generations gone by, you think of Billy Sunday, you think of even before that, Moody. You think today, someone like Ray Comfort is an evangelist. And God still is gifting men in the church, just like ours, who have a special spiritual gift to leave the community of believers, to go outside and to proclaim the truth so that people will believe, and then the evangelist brings them back into the church so that they can be discipled by the pastor and by other people in the church. The evangelists are still alive and well in the church today, and you've all met people, I know I have, people who have the gift of evangelism. They're dynamic, they're great at it, it's what they do, and I don't have the gift of evangelism. I have the gift of teaching, and some of you have the gift of evangelism, but evangelists are alive and well. They're in the church today. Praise God for them. It's how churches grow when you have people evangelizing and bringing new believers into the body of Christ. Let's talk about the pastor teacher in verse 11. Our final thought here in verse 11. This is one word, literally pastor teacher, and it's referring to one office. And so the pastor is to lead the flock and to teach the flock. Teaching shepherd is a great description of the pastor teacher. Now, if you had to write a description of the evangelist, all of you would pass with flying colors. You know what the evangelist does. You could give a picture. You could cite Billy Graham. That's a great example of an evangelist. But if you had to write a pretty good job description of the pastor, what would you write? What would you say? How would you describe the office of pastor teacher in the church today? This is a point of confusion for a lot of people. For a lot of circles, they believe the pastor is simply to be a really nice guy who can go to the hospital and visit people. And he's just a really nice, mild-mannered, you know, genuine guy. And a lot of circles, you know, they think the pastor is the guy who's the most loving, you know, gentle, and he visits people and he shows the love of Christ to people by showing love to them, and they think that's the pastor's job description. Other people swing the pendulum and they say, no. The pastor is a guy who is really kind of good at motivating people to give money and to raise funds, and they think the pastor is a guy who somehow, some way rallies the forces together behind the cause, and we're growing in our finances and our building and all of these things, and they think the pastor has to be a great manager of excuse me, the budget, the funds, etc. Other people think the pastor, no. They say the pastor just has to be the guy with the gift of gab. And he just has to get up and hold everyone's attention, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. And he has to be able to tell stories and make people laugh and make people cry. And if your unsaved friends are here, he holds their attention. If your relatives are here and they don't go to church, he's supposed to be able to be funny and hold everyone's attention, and he's likable. And people look for that in the ministry. But what is the biblical description of the pastor-teacher? This is critically important. In other words, why does the church today need a pastor-teacher? Look at verse 12. It's so very, very simple. Don't miss this. You can explain this to people. Because I still get calls, usually once or twice a week, people that are looking, seeking a church. They just moved up here. What do I look for in the church? What does your church do? You know, what do you have to offer that they don't have to offer? How are you different than the other guy across town? Look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. This is the pastor's job description. Let me try to unfold it for you by looking at the three key words here in this section: equipping, serving, and edifying, so that all of us would see the importance of using our spiritual gifts to the building up of the body. Let's begin there in verse 12. First, we go to church so that the pastor would equip us for the work of service. Do you see that in verse 12? The Greek word we translate equipping is a fascinating word. It was the word literally in the Koine to set a broken bone, to put something that was out of place back in place. Some of your translations use the word perfecting, but equipping is really the author's intent here. The same exact word is used in Matthew 4:21, speaking of mending the nets. It's used for the restoration of the sinner in Galatians 6:1. Jesus used the exact same word in Luke 6:40. Everyone who is thoroughly equipped, same word, will be like his teacher. In the context of verse 12, Paul is speaking about Christians moving from a state of passivity to a state of activity. Paul is speaking about moving from a wrong understanding to a right understanding. Paul's speaking about Christians moving from a state of disobedience and ignorance to a state of obedience and knowledge. From inactivity again to activity. And so a parallel passage of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped, it's the same word, for every good work. And so the pastor teacher uses the Bible to teach, to rebuke, to correct, to train, so that you, Christian, would be equipped to work the work of the ministry. Look at the reason for the equipping, verse 12. The reason for equipping is verse 12, for the work of service. You see it in verse 12? The point of the pastor teaching and unfolding scripture and trying to correct people and inspire people and encourage people and reprove people. And sometimes we have to rebuke people. The point of this is very, very simple. So that you, Christian, would be equipped for the work of service. That's why we go to church. Eis ergon diakonios. You get your English word energy from the Greek word ergon and deacon from diakonios. Diakonios can also be translated literally ministry, work, or service. Don't miss this. Ministry is spiritual service that takes a great amount of equipping and hard work. A lot of people miss this. Perhaps the most important thing that we'll say in this series on the church related to you as the individual Christian centers on this principle of biblical ministry. Biblical ministry is for every single Christian, and ministry is spiritual service that takes a great amount of work. Tremendously important thought. The work of the ministry, the work of spiritual service, is for every single genuine Christian in the body of Christ. And so, in a biblical sense, in a theological sense, you don't pay the pastor to do the work of the ministry, you pay the pastor to train people, to equip people, to inspire people, to encourage people to do the work of the ministry. My professors used to use this simple phrase, this simple analogy. They used to say, man, there's really only one way that you can judge success in the ministry. It has nothing to do with bodies filling seats. The only way you can judge your ministry as being successful is that if you would drop dead, the church would continue to function in a way that is pleasing to God. I like that. In other words, if I drop dead today, hopefully after the message and after the potluck, next week we come back and the church continues to function as if I was never here. You see, that would be successful ministry. Does that make sense? That's tremendous. In other words, the pastor dies, or he has to leave, or he retires, or he has to move, or something happens, and the church continues to function as if he never left, because in his ministry he was training people and equipping people and inspiring people, and people were growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. They were growing in their theology. They were growing in their ecclesiology, what the church is to be doing. And he passes from the scene, he drops dead, he goes to heaven, and the next week the church just continues to function, and there's a guy who's been teaching who can step into the pulpit, and there's another guy who can teach publicly, and the children's ministries and the helps ministries and the hospitality, and nothing changes, and they move on business as usual. That's the point of biblical ministry. Very, very critical. It's so interesting, when Terry and I first became believers and we attended the mega church there in Wisconsin before heading off to California for seminary, it was fascinating to me as I look back and I think about my church experience there. Huge, huge, huge church in a city of 1 million people, just a massive church of thousands of people. And I think they had like 19 pastors on the staff. You can't make that up. And there's a pastor for the young married couples. And there's a pastor for the teenage kids. And there's a pastor for the maintenance. And there's a pastor for the music. And there's a pastor for the convalescents. And there's a pastor for the young mothers. And there's a pastor for preaching. And there's a pastor to the married men. And there's a pastor to the married women. And there's a pastor for everything. And it was fascinating as I was reflecting back this week, and the few relationships that I have with people, everyone was just dependent on the professional pastors to do the work of the ministry. And they paid these guys all a great salary. They were all receiving a professional high salary. And they were gifted people. And this facility was amazing. And these programs they had for kids and teenagers and mothers and men. And everything was, and the music was all, everything was professional. And you had a bunch of people who came and they were spectators. Or they would drop their kids off and have their kids taken care of by these professionals. But few people understood the concept that we are to be trained, we are to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. Powerful. Let's talk about the work of service, the work of the ministry. Let's move from equipping to serving. What does that mean specifically for us? To be serving. And don't lose the context of Ephesians 4:7 again, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The work of service, the work of ministry, is exercising your unique spiritual gift in the context of the body of believers, the church. Try to follow me here. Indeed, all of life for the Christian is ministry. Your job, your family, your work, your retirement, your recreation. We don't separate our lives into compartments, our hobbies, our passions. It's all ministry for the glory of God. Praise God. I get that. Trust me. But when it comes to the biblical concept of the church, when it comes to the biblical concept of serving God in Ephesians 4, Many people have never been told and taught concerning the who, what, where, and when of ministry as it relates to their own church and their own life. God has placed us into this community of faith called the church. And God desires that we use our spiritual gifts in this community of faith called the church. The work of service summarized well by Paul in Romans 12:1, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your body a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so the work of service, the work of ministry, means applying yourself to a specific ministry within the church which you have committed yourself to. The community of believers, the ecclesia that you have identified with. It's a tremendously important thought. It doesn't mean we stop living and ministering for the glory of God at work and at home and in the family and in recreation. It means we apply our special charismata, our special gift, in the context of the called out assembly of the redeemed. A lot of people have never been taught this principle. And for a lot of people, they say, well, you know what, Pastor Bob, I do. I mean, I have spiritual gift, and I know what my spiritual gift is. I have the spiritual gift of teaching. And so, you know what I do? I mean, I come here on Sundays, but you know what I do? I go over, you know, during the week, and I teach, you know, I go teach at that other place. Well, what do you do here in this church that you're committed to? Well, I don't do anything. I go teach over there. And I'm thinking, now, wait a minute. And then you have people that say, well, you know, I have the gift of hospitality. Well, what a great gift. That is a great gift to have in the church. And I say, you know, how are you using the gift of hospitality? Well, you know, we invite everyone we know over to our house, but never anyone from church. And I'm thinking, you have completely missed and misunderstood the point of serving and using your spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. If you have the spiritual gift of teaching, God wants you to exercise that gift in the church that you have committed yourself to. Amen? If you have the gift of hospitality, God wants you to be using that gift in this body so that people in this body would drink deeply from that powerful gift. If you have the gift of mercy, God wants you to show mercy to someone in this body. If you have the gift of evangelism, God wants you to go out, share the gospel, see people get saved, and then He wants you to bring them back into the church to be discipled. If you have the gift of giving, God wants you... I talk to people and they say, you know, I have the gift of giving. Praise God. Well, you know, where are you exercising that gift? Well, we give to, you know, this ministry and that ministry and that ministry, and they're all, you know, like 4,000 miles away. And I'm thinking, now, wait a minute. You're here every week. You're taking your spiritual food here every week, but you're not exercising the gift of giving here. We got to go back and teach you the principles of Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. You have to use your spiritual gifts to the building up of the body of Christ where you have committed yourself. It's so often missed with people. And the subject of spiritual gifts is so, so painfully simple. Every one of us here is a believer. We have either a speaking gift or a serving gift. So if you can't preach and you can't teach publicly and you can't evangelize, then you have a serving gift. What does that mean? Well, it's doing all the things that need to be done. There's 100 things that need to be done. And God wants you to do those things in the context of this body, the church. The pastor diligently prepares, he studies, he prays, so that you would come and that you would be informed about who God is, so that you would be moved from the sidelines, from passivity, to activity. The pastor uses the Word of God to set the broken bones of people's indifference. The pastor uses the Word of God to inform people how to exercise the gifts that they've been given so they can use those gifts in the body. Too often, too often people miss the principle that they come to church, they learn, but they don't exercise the gifts that God has given them in the very same church. Why is it so important that the pastor equip us for the work of service? Look at verse 12, and we close right here. If none of that made sense, if that was hard to follow, if you've never heard that before, look at verse 12. Why is it important that we are equipped for the work of service in the church where we attend? It's verse 12. Look at it. To the building up of the body of Christ. You see it? Another translation would be for the edification or for edifying the body of Christ. That's the old word in the Greek to build a house. And so the body of Christ is built, just like you start from ground zero and build a house. The body of Christ is built when you are equipped and trained and you say yes and you use your spiritual gifts in the body. Let me just talk for a moment or two and we'll be done about this tremendous principle we call edifying. And this will solidify everything we've said this morning. When every believer in any church gets this and we get involved in the work of service, the work of ministry, all of a sudden, the body of Christ, the church, is built up. It's strengthened. It's literally edified. The body of Christ, the church, is built up strong when you do what only you can do for the glory of God. And spiritually strong, fruit-bearing churches are made up of people who are doing what only you can do for the glory of God. This is so powerful. Let me just try to spell this out in my simple way, if you would allow me. If none of this makes sense theologically. When you serve God, precious, beloved, when you serve God in the church right here at 334, you are building up others in their faith. Yesterday, the guys were over here. Smiths were over here. They were working on the lawn, cutting the lawn, trimming the lawn. And I don't know about anyone else, but I was strengthened. My faith was built up. I was walking on air, seeing them serve God, cutting the lawn, trimming. It just made me so spiritually fulfilled to see that. When the ladies take the children for children's church before the sermon, and they go out that door, and sometimes there's 9 or 10 or however many there are, and they take them out of the church, you have no idea how delighted I am spiritually that someone is willing to serve God with those little kids so that you can hear the Word of God and not be distracted by 10 crying kids. It's a great ministry. When the ladies go downstairs before the adult time and they teach the kids in the Sunday school classes, my faith is strengthened when they do that. On Wednesday nights, when you have all these teachers here and all these servants teaching the little kids and evangelizing the little kids, when I leave there, I'm filled with the Spirit. My faith is strengthened. When people exercise the gift of hospitality in the church, and they have a bunch of people from the church over to their house, and I'm part of that, and I see other people in the body of Christ sharing fellowship and getting to know each other, my faith is built up, and I walk out of there walking on spiritual clouds. When people have the gift of giving, and they give to the work of the ministry, and then I look at the when we manage the budget together and we take care of the finances, and I see that. And I know that some of you have the gift of giving and you give to the church. And I see the finances are in order. My faith is strengthened. The church is strengthened when you exercise the gift of giving. And hopefully, praise God, when we teach. I mean, on Sunday mornings, I come to adult Sunday school because I want my faith to be strengthened. I want to hear the Word of God. So Chris gets up. He prepares. He teaches Sunday school. He has a spiritual gift of teaching. And I sit in the back. I don't have any desire to supervise or criticize or correct or tell him, you know, what he needs to know from Bob Schultz. I'm there because I want to be strengthened in my faith And he has the gift of teaching. And I come because when I'm done with Sunday school, my heart is prepared to preach the Word of God. And hopefully, on Sunday morning, when I preach the Word of God, you say to yourself, you know what? Boy, I heard God speak to me. And that was the Holy Spirit. And there's no way a guy like that could communicate like that clearly and with that much authority if it wasn't God. And you leave the church and hopefully you're thinking, you know what? Man, praise God that He's still calling gifted men into the ministry, because today the church was strengthened, my faith was strengthened. In other words, when I do what God has gifted me to do in a unique way, hopefully by the grace of God, your faith is strengthened and the church is strengthened. And I can tell you this, whether you believe me or not, when you exercise your spiritual gift here, my faith is strengthened. Does that make sense? And that's what it means to have a strong church. When everyone gets this principle that we are all ministers on the same team with the goal of strengthening and building up each other. It's so powerful, so tremendous. Let me close with something that I found. I don't know where I found this, but this is delightful. Just one final thought here, and I'm just going to read this. This is so good. And if none of this makes sense theologically and biblically, let me read this. This was called... I have a confession to make. Where we have our cabin in northern Minnesota, it's up there in Cook. The next biggest town right before Cook is Virginia, and it's a pretty big little town. And they just built a new super Walmart up there. And I'm kind of excited. I shouldn't even admit this to you, but I'm kind of excited to go to this super Walmart because I'm so sick of getting gouged on prices in Ketchikan. So you go to the super Walmart, and for $50, you can buy the same amount of food as you can spend here for $150. I mean, I like that. I'm cheap. But anyway, I like Walmart. So they're building a brand new Walmart there, and we're going to go there. And I'm excited to go there. You don't even need to know that. You're thinking I'm crazy. Okay, I'm just going to finish now. This was something called... And I close with this. This is called the Walmart Church. Listen to this. And if none of what we said makes sense and rings a bell, maybe this will help you. It's called the Walmart Church. Consumerism comes to church. This was written by a guy named Denton, Bill Denton. I don't know who that is, but this is a delightful thought. Our assignment as churches is not to create a Walmart community church where the aisles are wide and the merchandising is slick and the message is comfortable, and the price of salvation becomes cheaper. My wife jokes that my favorite store is Walmart. I will admit that much of what I own has been purchased at Walmart or Kmart or some other type of discount store. I've never seen any advantage or reason for buying the same thing for more money at another store. I think we have a point about the Walmart community church. Very likely so. People are attracted by the idea of a discount church, where for the same or less money, they can get all of their spiritual needs fulfilled. It's kind of a consumer-driven religion. People actually shop for their church. They want certain things in place, demand certain facilities, demand services, demand programs, demand excellence, expect a fair amount of catering to their needs, and they insist that they get their money's worth. They look for the best value in the town where they attend church. It all sounds good. The only problem is this mentality misses the real identity of the church and its calling. Marketplace Christianity is not taught in the Bible. Instead, the church of the Bible is made up of one kind of person, those who have been saved from their sins. It's not a place where you go to pick up your favorite fulfillment off the shelf. It's something to belong to. It's something to be a part of, something to participate in. Neither is the church of the Bible composed of a priestly class of super talented people who serve the needs of the lay people. The church of the Bible is made up of saved people who over time accept the job of ministering to each other. The properly functioning church is one in which everyone serves everyone else. One reason there are so many dissatisfied church members is sometimes the result of their lack of participation or the misguided belief that by shopping hard enough, they will find the perfect church with the perfect pastoral staff and the perfect pastor to satisfy all of their spiritual needs, themselves doing nothing. The consumer-oriented Christianity has produced a dissatisfied and impotent church in many circles. Walmart is tremendous because I can buy something that doesn't work and I just take it back, I get a refund or a replacement. But when something goes wrong in the church, there's nowhere to return it. Understood correctly, if something in the church doesn't work right, perhaps I need to be the one who makes it right. The consumer model, however, suggests that we simply launch a complaint, expect somebody else to fix it, find a different church, and get relief from our present difficulty. We need a better view of the church. We need to expose the fallacy of the consumer model of Christianity. We have totally overdone this get your needs met type of Christianity. We seem to have forgotten that one of our greatest needs is learning how to produce ourselves. Get out of the broad aisle of your Walmart church and squeeze through the narrow gate leading to service, and you will finally learn that God has called you to serve, not to be served, and then you'll discover what the church is all about. Tremendous thought. Let's pray. Dear God, hear our prayers, hear our cry. Thank you for your church. We love the church because Christ loved the church, and we come equally sinful today, God, in need of grace. And we come equally desiring to serve one another so that you would receive glory, that this place would be built up, and that's my sole prayer, that by doing this study on the church, we would grow in our love for it, our passion, and that this church would be built up, God, that you will continue to protect it and sustain it, that you will continue to bear the fruit through the weakness of preaching, so that we would be equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, for his sake, amen.